Baptism Sundays are one of my very favorite Sundays of the year. They are exciting because we are seeing people who are taking a step of faith and publicly recognizing their fellowship with the Lord. There may be some others here who have been considering baptism, and I wanted to just talk with you a bit right before we get into the message. I know there is one other young person who is interested in baptism. Another young person has talked to me recently about it. If you are a teenager, 10 years old, whatever, so I'm addressing the young people first. If you are a young person and you have not yet been baptized, then you may want to talk with your parents. In fact, I'd encourage you to talk with your parents and then maybe talk with me. And we may have another baptism even later this year. I wouldn't probably preach another sermon on baptism for that, but we could still have another baptism a little bit later this year. And then if you're an adult and you have recently been saved, or you have for some reason not yet been baptized and would like to be, please talk with me about that, because I'd really encourage us all, if we have not taken that step yet of baptism, to do that. And we'll find out why as we look at God's Word today. So let's open in prayer, and then we will begin discussing what the New Testament says about baptism. Our Father, today we are going to celebrate, really, one of the two main commands that you have given to the church in posterity. And you have told us to break bread regularly as oft as we would. You have commanded all who follow you to take the step of believer's baptism. And so, Lord, today, as we discuss what it is to be baptized, why it's important, and features of it, may today be used not only to confirm in the minds of those who are going to be baptized and all those who are in our church that baptism is important, but for the others who have not yet been baptized, may this message be used by your Holy Spirit to inform them about why it is necessary as Christians to participate with you and follow you in this command. We pray that you'll open our minds, our eyes, and our ears to your word today. We pray in the name of our Savior, who actually did this as an example for us. Amen. All right. When it comes to baptism, why do some churches sprinkle, some churches pour, and others dunk people under the water? Other churches immerse the baptismal candidate. Some churches sprinkle, some pour. Why do different churches have different practices when it comes to the modes of baptism? Another question. Do you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven? Is baptism part of the gospel? Is it a prerequisite to salvation? Why do some people get baptized when they are infants? And why do others wait until they're older in life to be baptized? We need to know the answers to these questions. And so therefore, this morning, we will examine what the New Testament says about baptism. So what does it teach about taking this step of faith? There are three aspects of baptism that we want to cover. First is the necessity of baptism. Second, the time of baptism. And finally, the mode of baptism. When it comes to the necessity of baptism, we might ask, is it essential for a Christian who wishes to follow Christ and to be obedient to be baptized? Is it essential? As I mentioned in the introduction, the church has been given two ordinances, not seven or not three or ten or whatever, just two, the ordinances that we are to follow. The first is the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that, you know, some other time. In fact, we already have. But second ordinance that we are commanded to follow is that of baptism. So is it important, even necessary, to be baptized? Well, let's look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The key to that verse is to go and make disciples. Not only to lead someone to Christ, but then to disciple them, to teach them, to help them to understand the Bible and to grow in their faith. As a part of that teaching, of that discipleship of the baby Christian, baby regardless of their age, they may be 80 years old and still be a baby Christian, but when someone comes to Christ, it's essential to disciple them, and part of that discipleship is the next thing in this verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This morning, a little bit later, we're going to be doing that very thing. We're going to baptize four adults as a part of this command. And I'll even say, as we're baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we baptize you now and so forth. So we're actually going to quote part of that passage when we do the baptism. The verse continues, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, all the teachings of Christ, and of course, later of the apostles as they wrote down the words that we now have in our Bibles, teaching them to observe all those things. So we not only are supposed to share the gospel and through grace lead people to Christ, but then disciple them. And part of that discipleship is to help them to see the importance of being baptized. Why is it important to be baptized? Well, let's, you know, jump back to the first century for a second. What happened when a person left Judaism or left one of the Gentile religions and got baptized in the name of Christ? What happened to them? They were standing with Christ at that time. Baptism today doesn't have too much stigma. In fact, almost none. By comparison with the first century, hardly any. But boy, back in the first century, when a person came to Christ, let's just say a Jewish person in Israel came to Christ, that was a big deal for them, but it wasn't until they got baptized that they would be, in some cases, ostracized, disowned from their families, their blood relatives. Not always, but often would disown them. To take the step of baptism, to be obedient and follow the Lord Jesus and be baptized is to stand with Christ. It's to be recognized as a Christian. So Jesus commanded it. And when someone is baptized, they are, first of all, obeying Jesus' command. Secondly, they're publicly proclaiming to all that they belong to Christ. I don't think anyone who's going to be baptized today will be ostracized. But, you know, in some countries, that will be the case. Get baptized in China. Follow the Lord. We have missionaries. I won't mention their names, but just, you know, for recording and so forth. But we have missionaries in, maybe I shouldn't even say the country, just in Muslim countries. We have a couple and their kids who are already there. We have another couple and their children who are almost to a Muslim country. Think about that. If one of those people that they are working with trusts Christ, it'll be a real issue with their families. But it's not until they're baptized that they will be ostracized. Baptism is obeying Christ. It's publicly proclaiming that we belong to Christ. And it is saying that I am not ashamed of Christ. That's the necessity of baptism. Secondly, the time of baptism. When should we be baptized? What are we asking? Should we be baptized as infants, or should we be baptized as believers? You probably are aware that this has been a debate for centuries. It's nothing new. What I'll be mentioning here in a moment is something that's been discussed for actually millennia in the Christian church. When should a person be baptized? As far as the timing goes, is infant baptism allowable, correct? Is it biblical? What does the scripture teach? Or does baptism, according to the Bible, need to be performed after a person has become a believer? So we're talking about, to use the technical terminology, paedobaptism, infant baptism, versus believer's baptism. I myself was baptized twice. I was baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church. When I became born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, I came to the realization from the New Testament that I needed to be baptized as a believer. And so I followed the Lord in that baptism. What does the Bible say? Church denominations and teachings, there is no end, Solomon said. Of the writing of books on baptism, it seems there are no end. There are more than 100 books just discussing that topic. Okay, a lot of books that have been written. What does the scripture say? That's what is our guide. God's word is what we follow. And so let's look at what it says. I believe that it says that baptism is only for believers. That is, only those who are old enough to have understood the gospel and put their faith in Christ could be candidates for baptism. So what does the scripture say? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we see this. So those who received His word were baptized. Person had to be old enough to receive the word in order to be baptized. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, that's Philip who was the deacon who later was called the evangelist. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Every time you look at the New Testament and see a passage related to baptism, you're going to see words like received. You'll see words like believed. You'll see words like faith, receiving, believing, faith, connected to texts about baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we see that baptism does not save an individual. Okay, it doesn't save someone. I was baptized in a denomination that taught that when I was sprinkled as I was sprinkled as an infant, that water washed my sins away. It was actually more than just my sins. It was the sin of Adam. Based on Romans chapter 5, I think a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 5, but according to the Catholic Church that I was born and raised in, when I was sprinkled, it was essential that I have my original sin washed away. That is, the sin that Adam committed to me as a descendant of his, that had to be washed away. And if I died without that, I would be in serious trouble. Is that scriptural? Does baptism save? Well, I don't believe so. I think as we look at the New Testament, we find that it doesn't. What does baptism do, or why is it found in a book like Romans? Of all places, a book about salvation. The whole book's about salvation, both the need to be saved and then the outflowing of what will happen after a person's saved. All through the book of Romans, what do you see? Discussion about, very clear discussion about what it means to be saved, but what do you not see? Not one time do you see the Apostle Paul in a treatise on how to be saved. You never see the Apostle Paul once mention baptism as being a part of salvation. Not once. You do see Paul using baptism one time as an illustration. Oh, and is that not instructive? In a book about salvation, it never says you need to be baptized in order to be saved, or that salvation is partially grace and partially the deed of baptism. He never says that, but he does use baptism as an illustration for something in the book. So why does he talk about baptism in Romans? He uses it as an illustration. He uses baptism to symbolize this: death to the old self, to the old way of life, and resurrection to the new self and the new way of life. In other words, baptism does not save a person. It symbolizes the step of faith that a person has already experienced when they prayed and asked Christ to save them. And it symbolizes now not just that acceptance of Christ and death to self, but resurrection to now walk with him. Let me read the passage, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When we are baptized, we are saying, I don't want this old way of life anymore. I want the new life. I want life in Christ. I want to put away the things of my past, the sin and stain that I've experienced then, and I want to walk with Christ. I want that new life. This is what baptism is symbolizing. It's what Paul's teaching here. And by the way, can an infant, and I know we were talking about, is salvation, you know, is baptism a part of salvation? No, it's not. There is a little indication here also about the timing of baptism, because it says, when we're baptized, what will we be doing afterward? We are walking in newness of life. Infants are unable to display a change in life like that. So is baptism for infants? Well, in the book of Acts, it said received, believed. In Romans, Paul indicates that we, as soon as we are baptized, are walking with Christ. There is a difference between the old life and the new life, and that will be evidenced. How is that evidenced in the life of a baby who's maybe under one or maybe 2 years old? And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, as far as the timing of baptism is concerned, has something that we need to be, see and be instructed by. Colossians chapter 2, and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. So that's another illustration by the Apostle Paul of baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul not only uses baptism as an illustration in Romans, he does so in Colossians, but did you catch the reason why I just read that verse? What did he say? We were buried with Christ in baptism. That is, just like Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, so we are following Jesus in obedience to his command to be baptized. So having been buried with Christ in baptism, and there's a lot of symbolism there, in which you were also raised with him, do you see the next two words? Through faith. Through faith. Every time you see baptism discussed in the New Testament, you're going to see a word like believe, you'll see a word like receive, or you'll see a word like faith. Faith. An infant cannot put his or her faith in Christ. When Paul talks about baptism or Jesus or Luke in Acts, you're always going to see this idea of believing, receiving, being old enough to receive the gospel, believe the gospel, or put one's faith in the gospel. Is baptism for infants? I have brothers of the faith who believe differently from me. I want to extend, you know, a fellowship, and I don't want to, you know, get into heated debates with let's say my Reformed or Presbyterian friends, and I have friends who are pastors within one of those denominations. I appreciate them. I'm not. I don't want to harshly criticize them. I hope you see my heart here. Okay. I don't want to create an issue for their church. I just wouldn't do that. But it is important for me as an elder here in our church to teach what I believe the Word of God says faithfully and clearly, even if I have to say something that is maybe hard for one of my friends to hear. And again, I'm not gonna talk about this, you know, with a friend like that. I'm not gonna make it an issue. But as the pastor of Emmanuel Bible Church, it's important for me to share what the Word says. And the Word, I believe, clearly shows that the timing for baptism is for those who are old enough to understand the gospel and accept it. That is believers, not for infants. Now, that was a discussion of the fact that baptism is for believers only. What about infant baptism? Very directly, okay? Is there any potential scriptural evidence that might support infant baptism? As I mentioned a little bit ago, there are hundreds of books. I don't know how many I have, maybe 20 to 30 books on infant baptism. I probably have about 6 or 7 that teach believers baptism. There actually are not very many that teach believers baptism. There are hundreds of books that teach infant baptism. You might say, well, wow, that ought to be instructive. You know, if there are so many more that are trying to argue infant baptism, then, you know, maybe that's the right way. Well, I don't think so. And I think here's the reason why. When your denomination teaches something that is tenuous, you tend to have a lot more writing about it or attempts to prove that it's true. And I think that's the case here. But all that to say, I have read some of the books about, you know, written by those pastors who believe in infant baptism. Probably the best-selling or best-known book, and certainly a very powerfully argued book, is by a German Lutheran theologian. His name is Joachim Jeremias. He's not alive now, but his book has been influential for a couple of decades, and it is powerful. And I've read it. I thought it was very well written, and I'd like to just essentially mention two things that he discusses. So, churches who baptize infants do so for one of two or maybe both of the following reasons. Churches baptize infants either to wash away the sin of the infant. And that is the case in, let's say, the Roman Catholic Church and in the Lutheran Church. They would, as they baptize the infant, believe that that infant's inherited sin from Adam is gone, that it's washed away. So some of the church's denominations would teach that. Other churches believe that infant baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Now, I believe that the former, the idea of washing away sin, is adding to the gospel. And I think that's a serious, serious problem. Okay? To say Jesus plus something is not biblical. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's damaging. Jesus plus nothing saves us. We don't do any work, including baptism. There's nothing that we do that adds something to the gospel. But what about the sign of the new covenant? I don't think that's, you know, damaging. I don't think that there's some kind of heresy that's being taught by that. But is that what the New Testament teaches? What was the sign of the old covenant? It was physical circumcision of a male baby. Enough said. Okay, that was a sign of the old covenant. There are some denominations that teach that the sign of the new covenant is no longer physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. And so let's do this. Let's examine any passage that is important to discuss regarding infant baptism. So what we're going to do is look at five more passages. We're not going to spend lots and lots of time on them, but I want us to look at five more texts that discuss what at least some theologians, such as Jeremias, used to argue that we should baptize infants. The first four of these are all related, and then the fifth one is different. So let's look at four passages in succession that Jeremias and others use to, at least in their minds, prove that infants can and should be baptized. These four passages all use the same word, and it is the word household. Should, when a parent comes to Christ, if there is an infant in the home, should the entire household, adult who believed in Christ, as well as down to infants who didn't actually believe, but by virtue of the fact that their parents believed, should the infant too be baptized? There are four passages in the New Testament where it potentially anyway could teach that. Here they are. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. As we read this, you examine it with your own eyes in mind, and you attempt to determine, does this teach that an infant could or even should be baptized? Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. So I think, you know, we're familiar with Lydia. We're familiar with Paul's second missionary journey and what's happening here. Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So she trusted Christ. And after she was baptized, so she became a believer, she was baptized, but look at the next three words. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She believed and was baptized and her household. Who was in her household? She's a wealthy woman. This is first century. She probably had servants in her household. She may not have been married. It's unclear. We don't know. Who is her household? There may have been children in her household, teenagers in her household. Maybe her household included, 20-somethings, perhaps 30-somethings, 40-somethings, depending on her age. There are a lot of unanswered questions about this, aren't there? Is it possible that she had an infant who was baptized? I think we could at least say that it was possible, but it does not teach that. It does not say that. That's the first passage that writers who are trying to prove infant baptism will use as an argument. Here's the second passage, Acts chapter 16, same chapter, down a little ways, verses 30 through 33. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So let's stop there before we discuss anything else. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Is it essential? Does salvation require believing? It does. Does it require a person putting their faith in Christ? It does. Very clear here. Faith, belief, is connected with the gospel and with salvation. So, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." It then continues, Luke writes on, "You and your household." Was it possible for, or is it in the modern day possible for a husband to believe the gospel, and by virtue of his salvation, for his entire household to also be covered? Does his salvation automatically save his wife and children? I mean, I don't know of anyone who's going to want to argue that from this chapter, but whether or not someone might try, that's not what this is teaching. It is essential that each one come to know the Lord as his or her personal Savior. We have spouses whose, either men or women whose wives do not yet know the Lord. We pray for the unsaved spouse. Why? Because we know that that person needs Christ. Otherwise, that spouse upon death will be condemned. We pray for them. What is this passage saying? Well, I think it's saying that his entire household followed him, the leader of the house, saw the power of the gospel, understood the gospel, they too believed, and they were therefore along with him baptized. Does it specifically say that an infant was baptized? Well, it doesn't. But it does say that his house, those who lived with him, were baptized. So there were people in his house other than him who not only were saved but followed the Lord in believers' baptism. Was there an infant? It's not clear. So neither in the earlier or in the second passage do we see infant baptism directly taught. It may be possible, but it's not taught. Next text. Also in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. So this was the third text. This is the third text that writers use to, again, I'll put it in quotes, prove infant baptism. Verse 8 says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue," so this is obviously a Jewish man, "the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, believed in the Lord." So we see again, in all three of these passages, we see words like faith or believe. And this one believed. Crispus believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So this is a verse that's commonly used by the writers who wish to prove infant baptism, that entire households, including infants, were baptized in the first century by the apostles in the early church. I think you probably saw what I see too in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Is that really a good verse to use to prove infant baptism? I mean, Crispus believed together with his entire house. And in the Greek, these things are connected. Sounds like everyone in the household who was baptized was also did believe. And if that isn't enough proof, look at the next line. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Baptism is clearly in Acts 18:8 connected with prior belief. In other words, baptism is for believers. This passage, because it mentions household, is used to prove infant baptism. But I wonder, does it not actually prove the opposite? That in order to be baptized, you know, whether it's the leader of the house, is in the case here at Crispus, or the someone else in the household, that they had to believe first. It just seems like that's what that's saying. You know, it's not too difficult to see that. So that's a third passage that is used to prove infant baptism, yet it says nothing about infants, and in fact seems to say you have to believe in order to be baptized. The fourth passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. This one doesn't have too much, but it is used, and so we'll include it here. I did, Paul speaking, as he's writing to the first letter to the Corinthians, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Okay, so household of Stephanas, is it possible there wasn't an infant, you know, child, maybe one, two, something like that, in Stephanas' house that was baptized? Yes, I suppose it is possible. But does it say that? No. So none of these passages mentioned, and actually never in the Bible does it mention an infant being baptized. Those are the only four texts that you could potentially use for it. And even in one of them, very clearly it says baptism follows belief. And since you see belief in each one, I don't know. That's a pretty weak argument to argue infant baptism from those texts. Let's now switch gears, moving away from the argument of household includes infants to the other argument in favor of infant baptism, and that is circumcision. That just as in the Old Testament, physical circumcision was a sign of the Old Covenant, so in the New Testament, baptism of infants is, or adults, is a sign of the New Covenant. Circumcision, Old Covenant, baptism, New Covenant. They argue that in either case, there is a sign that accompanies the covenant, whether Old or New Covenant. Is that the case? The text that is used to prove that baptism is a sign of the New Covenant is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Let's read that together. Paul says, in Him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does that mean? That could be pretty confusing. Okay, so Paul is talking to the New Testament church, specifically the Colossian believers, and he says, in Him also, You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You were circumcised. You know, when you look at the book of Jeremiah as an example, there are four times in the book of Jeremiah where it talks about the new covenant. And it says that the new covenant did something the old covenant could not do. The old covenant required male babies to be circumcised as a sign, a physical sign, okay, of following the Lord, of being a part of the covenant community. And so their parents submitted their little boys for circumcision. But Jeremiah picks up on that imagery, and so is Paul here, picking up on that imagery of circumcision, but talking about the new covenant. In the old covenant, there was physical circumcision made with hands. In the new covenant, there is a different kind of circumcision made without hands. Well, what does that mean? Both in Jeremiah as well as in Paul's writings, the new circumcision is regeneration. That is, the moment when a person goes from being an unbeliever to a believer. They are regenerated. The gospel, at that moment, changes their souls and makes them alive. Jesus talked about it in John 3. They are born again. You're born once. But if you're not born twice, if you're not born again, born a second time, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not go to heaven. What does it mean to be born twice? To be born again, as Jesus said. Well, we're all born physically, but we're not all born spiritually. Jeremiah, and Paul's picking up on that image here in Colossians 2, is saying this. Let me read the passage again. In Christ, in Him also, you were regenerated. Spiritual imagery, circumcised. But this is a circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision of a little baby boy. This is spiritual circumcision of the heart. If you wonder about that, go look back at the passages in Jeremiah, because he actually says circumcision of the heart is the sign of the new covenant. Or in one place, he says circumcision of the ears. In other words, they're able to hear. They're able to believe with their heart. The old covenant could not guarantee that everyone who had physical circumcision would actually go to heaven. In fact, in Israel's history, probably the majority of those who were under the old covenant did not know the Lord, did not after death experience life with their God and the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they were physically circumcised, but their hearts weren't circumcised. Look at the prophets. That's what they argued. It's what they preached. It's what they wrote. New Testament now, we still talk about circumcision, but it's not a physical circumcision made with hands. It's one of the heart. So how does Paul continue? By putting off the body of the flesh. Regeneration, that is spiritual circumcision according to the new covenant. Okay. It doesn't cut off a piece of flesh. It cuts off the hard shell around the heart. It removes this body of the old man, of the old nature, and gives a person the new nature. In which, to finish the verse, you were also raised with Him through faith. You see that? Colossians 2:12, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him, Christ, from the dead. This is a passage used by, well-meaning writers to argue for infant baptism. But does it? They're arguing that baptism should be performed upon infants because baptism is the sign of the new covenant. I think that's a legit argument here. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant, just like circumcision made with hands was a sign of the old covenant. But there's, I believe, a clear logical disconnect in that argument. What is that disconnect? The mark of the old covenant was made upon a male baby boy, a male baby, the mark was made on him as an indication that he was a Jew and part of the community. Who is allowed to have the mark of the new covenant upon them? That is, of baptism. It has to be someone who has put their, his or her, look at it, verse 12, faith in the powerful working of God. The external sign of a new heart in the Old Testament was circumcision, although many who did that didn't actually have a true new heart, and that's why the Old Covenant was replaced, one of the reasons why it was replaced by the New Covenant. The external sign of the new heart in the New Testament or New Covenant is baptism. Babies were circumcised under the Old Covenant. Should babies be baptized under the New Covenant? Problem with that argument, again, is what Paul says in verse 12. The external sign of the New Covenant can only be performed by those or upon those who have exercised faith. I think this passage argues against infant baptism, not for it. And this is why there are so many books written to prove infant baptism, because it's very difficult to prove, maybe impossible to prove, in my opinion, I know. But folks, look at the Bible. It is our guide. It is our life. It is our rule of faith. And what does it say? Believers are the ones who should be baptized. Believe, receive, or faith connected with baptism in these passages. Finally, quickly, the mode of baptism. We talked about the necessity and time of baptism, and now the mode. What does the word mode mean, or method of baptism mean? So there are three modes of baptism that are popular in different denominations today. One of them is sprinkling. So maybe with an infant or with an adult, there'll just be a little container of water, or maybe a little instrument that has some water in it. You just kind of shake it and some water comes out. Sprinkling. Some pour. So they'll dip a utensil in a basin of water and just pour that water over the head of the baptizee. It's the second mode. Third mode is baptism by immersion. That's what our church follows. Immersion meaning that the person goes under the water and comes up out of the water. What does the Bible say about the mode of baptism that should be used? What evidence supports the argument that the only mode ever taught in the Bible for baptism is immersion? That sprinkling is not a mode taught in the Bible, nor is pouring a mode taught. It was these modes or these methods of baptism were adopted later in church history, but weren't a part of the teaching of Christ or of the apostles in the Bible. So is there evidence to support the claim that immersion is the only mode of baptism today? All right. I think there is support for that claim, and here are those supports. First, the meaning of the word baptizo. Okay, so you can tell where our word baptism came from. It actually is a Greek word. Baptizo is the Greek word that we get baptism from. Now, what does the word baptizo in Greek mean? It does not mean to sprinkle or to pour. It means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to go under. Why do we even have the word baptize in English? Do you know this? Are you familiar with this? The reason that we have the word baptize in English is because the Church of England was trying to hide the meaning of the Greek word baptizo. The King James translation, We don't use that in our church. It's a good translation. But the King James translation, those translators were, there were about 70 of them, and they were all rectors or, you know, whatever their position was within the hierarchy of the Church of England. They were all believers in infant baptism. It was an absolute requirement to be a part of the Church of England, to believe in infant baptism. If you didn't believe in infant baptism, you would have instantly been ostracized, excommunicated from the Church of England. All the translators of the King James Version were part of the Church of England. They knew that if they translated the word baptizo, which means to immerse or dip, if they translated that word in 1611 when they did the King James translation, it would have scandalized the entire Church of England. So they shielded the meaning of the word by just transliterating it, that is, taking the beta and the alpha from Greek and putting a B and an A and so forth. So they just transliterated the word and hid the meaning so that they wouldn't, quote, confuse their, you know, the people of the Church of England. That's not, the word baptism exists in our English language because of a cover-up, okay, of its actual meaning. What does it mean? It means to immerse. It means to dip. So the meaning of the word clearly is immersion. And by the way, even as an example, German Lutherans who write there are a couple of books that I have, more than two, that are written by German theologians who are Lutheran, who talk about the word baptizo and argue that it doesn't mean to pour or sprinkle, that it does mean to dip or immerse. So anyway, the meaning of the word. Secondly, the examples in the New Testament of baptism. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 says this: when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. If sprinkling or pouring were the method, why did Jesus need to go down into the Jordan River? They could have done it on, you know, anywhere or the side of the river, but he was coming up out of the water, indicating immersion. John chapter 3, verse 23 says this: John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. The Jordan, quote, river is the most overrated river in the world. You could call it the Jordan Creek. Okay? It is a very small, it's probably the world's smallest river. I actually just saw a river that was really, really small up in the UP. But the Jordan River is one of the, you know, most overrated rivers. You go there, and if you walked along the side of the Jordan River for, you know, 10 miles, most of the time the water's going to be, you know, anywhere from a couple inches to maybe a foot deep. There may be a hole where it's a little bit deeper, but the Jordan River is, in our estimation, not a river. It'd be a creek or a crick, depending on where you're from. Okay, so it is just really small. So what is John the Baptist doing? He went to a little hamlet, or near a little hamlet, called Anon to baptize. How come? Because there the water was plentiful. He went specifically to that spot because there was a place where there was actually enough water to perform a baptism. Now, if sprinkling or pouring were the mode, then he could have done it anywhere in the Jordan. But he found this place. Why? Because, you know, it's one of those things where it's so obvious that immersion is the mode that it is just there. He went there because there was enough water for baptism. Acts chapter 8 is the next passage, verses 38 and 39. So this is Philip. Again, we talked about him a little earlier, but now in a later passage, a later portion of Acts, it says that upon meeting the eunuch, he shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian man became a believer, and they're going along the road from Israel down to Egypt. It's a road that is going through the desert, because that's all desert in that portion. And here's what it says, Luke, of course, writing: he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, and then it continues, the eunuch knew that Christians, followers of Christ, should be baptized. He knew that he had accepted Christ. As they were talking, Philip and the eunuch were talking while they're riding in the chariot. He comes to faith in Christ. He's being taught theology by Philip, the way, you know, of Christ by Philip. And they're going through the desert and they see an oasis, a place where there's enough water that someone, it's deep enough where someone could go down into it and be baptized. And so at that point, the eunuch says, "Hey, Philip, is there anything that would hinder me from getting baptized?" Philip says, "No, would you like to be?" "Stop the chariot. I see some water that's deep enough." They go down into the water. He is baptized in the water, and they came up out of the water. Lots of evidence for believers' baptism and for the mode of immersion. The last part, this we end with, is the illustration of baptism. Did the New Testament church immerse believers? We looked at one of those illustrations, Colossians 2, in detail. We read this verse, but I'm going to come back to it. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If immersion is not the mode of baptism, then this illustration makes no sense. If pouring or sprinkling were a legitimate mode, then Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 are inscrutable. It doesn't even connect. It makes no sense at all. Unless the only mode that the New Testament was even conceiving of for baptism was immersion. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. "Do you not know," Paul says, "that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is used as an illustration by Paul of what takes place at the moment someone gets saved. Baptism doesn't help save them. It pictures, according to Paul, what happens to a person the moment they trust Christ. So what does happen to a person at that moment? That person identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The moment they get saved, they are saying, "I am dead to my old ways." Doesn't mean I'm not going to sin anymore, but it does mean that I don't want to. I identify with Christ. I am done with that old life. I want the new life. I want the old sinful evil ways put away. I want to walk in newness of life with Christ and be His follower. I'm dedicating my life solely to Him when I accept Christ as my Savior. What am I identifying with? Death to the old way of life. Resurrection to a new way of life. If you sprinkle with water, or if you were to pour with water, you ruin Paul's illustration. It makes no sense. How could you say, as Paul says, buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead. When we are saved, we die to self. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism by immersion teaches us that by way of illustration. When we are saved, we die to self, we're raised to walk in newness of life. When we are baptized, we should go under the water. We should die, as it were. The image is of dying to self by being buried with Christ, in this case, the illustration of baptism, going under the water and then coming up out of the water. So this morning, you know, we have looked at the necessity, the time, and the mode of baptism. I want to reiterate that there are good people, godly people who walk with Christ who believe differently. We've looked at the verses that they use to prove infant baptism. And I think that the potential argument from infant baptism, there are really only two verses that you could use to argue that, and even those are really tenuous. Those do not ever say infant. Instead, when you look at the evidence of the New Testament, believe, receive, and so forth, put your faith in Christ, then be baptized, it's overwhelming. Overwhelming. So I'm thankful that today we have four people who will be baptized. Let's pray. Our Father, Phil and Lori and Al and Marcia are just some of the best people on earth. So super sweet, such friends. We have had, along with Tom Roy too, just a great time in the new members class. And I'm even sad to see that class dead. It's been so much fun. As we look at baptism now today for them, we pray that as they identify with you publicly, that they would be thrilled in their souls to do this, to identify with Christ, with you. We just pray that this will be a special time for them and for family members who have come and friends who are here, as well as for our entire church. Baptismal days are so awesome in the fullest sense of that word. And so, Lord, give us a great, great time now as we move out to these locations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.